Shall we just pray together? Okay. Lord God, thank you that we can look at your word today. Thank you that it's open before us and that by your spirit it can become real to us and you can apply it to our lives. So as we bow before you now, we just wait to hear your word to us. In Jesus' name, amen. My wife's not able to come this morning because she's helping to lead the worship at her church in Beckington, but she would like to have been here with you. Sometimes we just look at these passages when it's Good Friday, you know, and leading up to Easter, but I think we need to focus more often on the message about the crucifixion, because it's so central to everything, isn't it? You know, it's the cross that we wear. Jesus on the cross is the one whom we worship, and the one who's risen, of course, but it's good to come back to this centre of our faith. So we read here in Mark 15 first of all, Pilate had Jesus flogged, then the soldiers struck him on the head, spat on him, and said, "Hail, King of the Jews," in mockery. They forced Jesus to carry the cross. The chief priests, the teachers of the law, mocked him, and in all sorts of ways. But this is common to many people throughout the world who have named the name of Jesus. I don't know if, I'm sure at some point in time, people have mocked you because you're a Christian. You know, they've said, "Come on, you should be able to do better than this. You know, you've got God with you. You know, you can, surely you can do miracles." I don't know what it is, but they will mock you, won't they? And the prisoners say that other prisoners are merciless against them. Some of them think they know what other people have done, and they think they're just, you know, trying to put on a nice face to sort of cover up their crime in some way and ingratiate themselves with the warders. And people throughout the world in many places are being despised for their faith. There are people in Pakistan, there are people in the Middle East at the moment, people having to flee for their lives, thousands and thousands of people leaving the Middle East because they can't live there under the persecution. And Jesus was mocked by the Romans, by the robbers, or at least one of them. Luke says it was just the one. And the rabbis, practically everyone. And it's not a surprise, really, when we look at Psalm 22 that we read part of at the beginning of our worship, that Jesus was saying, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But as we, you know, we read through these words in Psalm 22, and a lot of that we could feel in some ways ourselves. There may be times when we feel that God has left us. We're in a position where we think, where is God in this? Perhaps we've been bereaved. And there seems to be no hope. Why has God let this happen to me? A member of our family has got cancer and they're dying. And they say, "Why, Lord? It's not fair that this should happen." There are many things that we go through and we can't seem to see an answer. And sometimes we want to blame God for it. Or we're asking this same question. Why have you forsaken me? Why have you allowed me to be in this position? Philip Yancey, in his book, The Jesus I Never Knew, he quoted a rabbi friend saying, "Jesus wasn't the first and certainly not the last Jew to cry out words from the Psalms at a time of torture." I think if we read this psalm, we see that the psalmist is sometimes thinking, where is God? For example, in verse 2, oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. You're silent. But then at other times, he's trying to enter into what God has done. So in verse 9, you brought me out of my mother's womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. So looking back to the past and thinking, God was with me in those times. But then again, in verse 14, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. And the psalmist is experiencing what we sometimes do when we go through tragedy. We have times when everything seems to make some sort of sense, and maybe we can hold on to the fact that God's with us. But then at other times, everything is awful, and we get down into a deep depression, and it's hard to drag us out. Have you been in that place where your feelings are like a yo-yo and it takes a very long time to come to some sort of stability? I mean, for example, after somebody's died, somebody close, a husband or wife, they say it takes 3 years really to get onto a fully stable position again and to be able to live a fairly normal life. This is human experience. And it's not surprising that after 6 hours of agony, Jesus cried out like this. And I believe we see in this that Jesus is fully human, absolutely, completely, a human being like us. About once a week, I try to get to Bristol Cathedral in the morning service. I'm a good Baptist, really, but I think it's good to share in a different style sometimes. And it's a very simple service because most of it's just reading the scriptures. And anyway, there was a young man there on Thursday morning, and we were talking afterwards, and he said he was brought up as a Muslim, and he talked about what Muslims think about Jesus. They believe that he didn't die; he just sort of swooned. He didn't die. I can't, you know, is it possible for what we read here that he didn't die? Anyway, and he was just taken up to heaven. And they also believed that he wasn't physically born of Mary. He somehow was just appeared. And it seems to me that Muslims don't like the idea of a fully human Jesus, of a fully human God, because they want God to be somehow different from us, and there's something wrong about being human. But that's not what we read in the scriptures, and that's not the Jesus that we worship. We worship a Jesus that's 100% human, but also 100% God. It was this year, wasn't it, that Charles Kennedy, who was the former Liberal Democrat leader, died. And we know that it was alcoholism, really, that killed him. But he said, I'm a fully paid up member of the human race. And with all his faults, we saw that. But Jesus is also a fully paid up member of the human race. Fully and completely. The only thing that he didn't sin. But he experienced everything that we experience. If he experienced this, surely we know that when we are going through a similar awful pain and suffering, either physical or emotional, then Jesus understands. I believe that we've got a man in heaven. He took all his humanity into heaven when he ascended, and he's praying for us now. So that's the Jesus that we have. That's the God that we have, who's completely human. And so as we read Psalm 22, even though this was, you know, it was written by David 1,000 years before, yet it seems to encapsulate Jesus' actual experience, that, for example, he was poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. But there's a couple of verses when you think, well, this seems to just say exactly what happened to Jesus. You look at verse 16, for example. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. And then verse 18. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. Exactly what happened to Jesus. And we know a lot about the life of David, but we can't see any instances where that exactly happened. So somehow he was expressing more than his own agony. He was a prophet, wasn't he? He was speaking through the ears, the king of Israel, but he was speaking to what would happen to another king of the Jews 1,000 years later. And that's amazing, isn't it? It's just amazing. And if God can speak like that through, you know, something, you know, 1,000 years in the future, and that he could plan things, can he not also do those things today and for us? Is he not able to speak through this word now and make it real to us in our circumstances? And so Jesus cries out, as we have that in Mark 15, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. I don't know how exactly you're supposed to pronounce it, but in his own words, in most of what we have in the New Testament is written in Greek, but this is written in Aramaic, in the words that he actually spoke, and it's written down for us. There's perhaps one or two other instances where we have that in Aramaic. I haven't checked it out. And we understand that he died not for anything that he'd done wrong, but for our sin. It was our sin that put him there on that cross. As we read in Mark, we see the cowardice of Pilate. We see the jealousy of the religious leaders. We see the cruelty of the soldiers. We see the ordinary people in the crowd were swayed to choose Barabbas instead of him. But the Gospels are trying to say more than that it was just those people, aren't they? They're written as theology. They're written so that we could understand that the sins of all those different sorts of people are the sort of sins that we have offended against God. We have done some of those things. We've been cowardly at times. We've been swayed in a crowd. We've been jealous of our own position. So it expresses the sin of the world that put Jesus on that cross. But some, there's a few who saw what was really going on, wasn't there? And according to Luke, one of the criminals says, "We are punished justly, but this man has done nothing wrong." Some of those who were standing there saw it. And then the centurion, the Roman centurion, who didn't really understand much about the Jewish way of life, he went even further, didn't he? He said, hearing his cry and seeing how he died, he said, surely this man was the Son of God. What did he mean? What was it that made him say that? There must have been something about Jesus' manner and what that centurion saw that made him say this. Surely this man was the Son of God. And he came to this not through some, you know, blazing apparition in the sky, but through the death, awful death of a man, and he says surely he was the Son of God when he saw him die. What did he recognize there about God in the way that Jesus died. I wonder if it's saying something about the nature of the God that we have, about the way that he was willing to die for others, that he was willing to take all that punishment wrongly, and that something about the love of God and the nature of God, that he was willing to humble himself even to death on the cross. And that's the God that we have, fully human and yet so caring, so full of love. And we can, I think, perhaps go even further in these words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Seeing of the separation of the Son and the Father because of the sin that Jesus was bearing. A few weeks ago, I was preaching in the chapel at Hawfield Prison, and I said to the prisoners, how would you feel if someone was willing to stand in your place and do time for you? You know, you've got, let's say, 5 years or 10 years, and there was somebody who was willing to do those 5 years or 10 years in prison, you would be amazed. You would be overjoyed. You couldn't believe it. But it doesn't often happen. There was an instance during the war when in Poland, in Auschwitz, where a priest who had no family said, I will stand in for this man who's got wife and children, and I will go to the execution chamber instead. Maximilian Kolbe, I think his name was. But Jesus has done that for us, hasn't he? He's been willing not just to have spent time, but to be executed in our place, and take our place. And we'll see it. Just ask in a few minutes, you know, what our response to that should be. So how do we respond? There's a spiritual that says, were you there when they crucified my Lord? Good question, really, isn't it? I believe that as Christians, we were there when they crucified our Lord. Because our sin was taken there on the cross, and we were there. But somehow we need to enter into it again, and we need to make it real. Because otherwise we stand with those who mock. And I'm afraid sometimes people mock Jesus, or they mock Christian faith, and we see others and we don't actually stand up and say, no, I'm one of them as well. But what can we learn from this? I think first of all, that like Jesus, we can be honest with God. Just as he was able to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he was, I think, that was just one of the verses, wasn't it? I would think that he was probably saying almost the whole psalm through on the cross, and thinking it through as he was in agony there. But we can be honest with God about how we're feeling in awful situations, when things are happening to our family, or things are happening to us, or things are happening in the world. And can you see that Jesus, the fully human Son of God, can understand where you're at, and that you can bring your prayers to him honestly and say how you're feeling? So will you turn to him in those times when you're down? Will you look to Jesus, because he knows exactly where you're at? The second thing I want to say in our response is, I'm not sure that we fully realise the centrality of the cross to our faith. We may wear a cross, we have it in the church. have it on the outside of our buildings. But do we realise that how central it is to everything? Sometimes we come and sing worship songs, but we seem to be sometimes worshipping the risen Jesus and the in glory we're worshipping him. But it's only because he died on the cross that we're here at all today. There's a hymn that we often used to sing around the communion table, one of Isaac Watts's hymns. It says, the first two lines, Jesus invites his saints, that's an amazing thing to say, isn't it, that we're saints, to meet around his board. Here, pardoned rebels sit and hold communion with their Lord. We're pardoned rebels. You know, we're no better than those guys in the prison today who've also committed their lives to Jesus. And we're no worse than the aristocracy. We're all on a level. We're all pardoned rebels, every single one of us, and nobody is better than the other. We're on the same level before God. And it really was for my sin that he went through his agony. And once we had an attitude of rebellion. We thought we planned our own lives. We can deal with everything that comes up, every situation. We don't need God. That's how we thought, wasn't it? Think back to those times. We thought we could do it our own way. Recently, we've been hearing a lot about the scandal of Volkswagen. They've been deceiving people for a very long time. I don't know how many years it was. 10 years or more. They'd had this little bit of computer software hidden away in the car, and it could sort of tell when it was being tested, and it would change the way that... That's an awful deception. And this company made out that they were the best. I don't know how the German goes, Vorsprung durch Technik or something, you know. They thought they were the greatest. They were given that impression that they had clean cars and that they were a clean company. But it was a facade. So many people are like that. They have a lovely facade on the outside, but underneath there's a hidden deception, and they are deceiving themselves. That's how people are. And that's how we were. And that's how sometimes we can still be. We can sometimes still put on a facade, and we can look good to people when we come to church or to our neighbours. But actually, underneath, there's still a deception going on. And maybe we haven't come clean. I asked the question, what would repentance look like for Volkswagen? I don't think I've seen it yet. Somebody's been sacked, haven't they? A few people. But we haven't, I don't think we've seen absolute honesty yet and openness. And that's what God wants. He wants us to come openly and honestly. And when we come around the table, we say, Lord, I've failed you in different ways. And we don't make out that any of us is better than anybody else. And we accept all of us. We perhaps came like that when we came, when we were baptised, and we talked about how we'd been and how we'd turned our lives over to Jesus. But we need to keep on living like that, responding like that. That's what it means. So we celebrate our forgiveness, and that we're all the same before God. And the third thing is that Jesus has a great claim on our lives now. Halfway through the Gospels, I think it's the same, I think certainly Matthew, Mark and Luke, we see a lot about Jesus and about his miracles, about his teaching, and it comes to the point about halfway through that Jesus asks the disciples, who do you say that I am? And Peter comes out with the confession, that you are the Christ. And Jesus follows this up saying, if you want to follow me, you must deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. And he says, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words, I will be ashamed of him when I come again. Are we willing to, this is a, it speaks to us all. Are we really willing to deny ourselves and our old ways and our the way that we put ourselves first and plan things and give our lives fully over to God and take up his cross and take up that, sometimes that mockery and that opposition that we will get, and are we willing to stand up for him? Prisoners have to do that because they can't hide. They're sharing a cell with somebody. There's perhaps 100 or so men. They can't hide how they are, but sometimes we can. And if we are completely clear and straightforward about our faith, then we're going to get some opposition. As one of Graham Kendrick's songs that I really like, it's All I Once Held Dear, Built My Life Upon. And it's based on Philippians chapter 3, and particularly verse 10. And I think it's the last verse says, oh, to know the power of your risen life. And we want that. We want to know the risen Lord Jesus working in power in our lives. But then he says, and to know you in your sufferings. And I say, I'm not sure. I want to know that. I want to know his power, but am I willing to know the suffering that comes with it? And to become like you in your death, my Lord, so with you to live and never die. I'm not sure I can do that. It's only with his power and an understanding of what he's done for me that I can go that way. And it's really, it's the same as what Isaac Watts was saying when he wrote, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. It's based on exactly the same passage in Philippians chapter 3, when Paul says, for whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. Isaac Watts says, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. All the things that sometimes I'm proud of and other people look at me for, I count it but loss. And all that pride, I'm finished with it. I'm just an ordinary person before you, Lord Jesus. Just one of your people, the same as everybody else. And I'll live in the power of the cross to deal with my sin and to be your person in the place that I am. In a moment we're going to sing the hymn, Can It Be, that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood. It's what we want. We want it. It's somehow what Jesus did so many years ago makes a difference to my life today and the way I live and everything that I do. Shall we pray together? Lord Jesus, you gave your life for me, you suffered and died so that I could be free, so that I could be the person that you always planned for me to be open and free. Lord Jesus, come into my life and bring that cleansing, bring that new life and deal with me. Help me to be humble and to know that you are my God and I depend on you for everything. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. May that be true of our lives, we pray. In your name now. Amen.